After all the introductory conversation is over, what do you think is the very first question that our pastor search committee asks each candidate whom they interview? I have never forgotten the first question I was asked by the pulpit committee who was interviewing me for my very first call. I had been carefully counseled about how to have a successful interview, what kind of an attitude to have, and what to wear. And if we go out to dinner, make sure I'm not the one to finish my food first, and so on. I also was counseled by a minister who lived just 3 miles away from that church that was interviewing me. And the same minister had been my pastor on the mission field in Tabriz, Iran. So I was not prepared for that first question. Do you believe in the virgin birth? That was the first question. I remember that I paused for a few seconds, probably took a deep breath and said, yes, I believe in the virgin birth, but now may I ask you a question? What does that mean to you? What difference does it make in our everyday lives for us to say we believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth? I don't remember the rest of the interview, but it must have gone okay because they hired me at the Greenstone Presbyterian Church in the very southeastern corner of conservative, very traditional rural Pennsylvania. And I was there for about 4 years. I treasure the memories of those relationships in Nottingham, Pennsylvania. The good times and the bad times. You see, for a pastor, your first church is a special place. This morning, you and I begin a series of Advent sermons in which we will explore the history and the proclamation of 5 series of titles for the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. The first 3 titles come from the first part of the book of Isaiah, and the last 2 come from the end of the book of Isaiah, when the people are living in pain and suffering in the land of exile. Now, I don't think Isaiah knew anything about Jesus as a future living person in history. And yet, Isaiah believed that God was going to send a Messiah to save his people. For Jesus, Isaiah was the most important person, the most important prophet, when it came to understanding his role, his call, his identity as the suffering servant, as the one whom the Spirit of the Lord has anointed to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Did you know that Jesus quotes Isaiah more than any other book in the Old Testament, except maybe the Psalms? So today we take up the very first title given to the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. A passage in Isaiah 7, which some have also called the most controversial text in the whole Christian Bible. So I think some background to Isaiah 7 will be helpful to us. Gene M. Tucker from the Candler School of Theology at Emory University, which is a Methodist seminary, reminds us that southern Israel or Judah is facing some very desperate days ahead. When this passage is written, Ahaz is king in Jerusalem. He ascended the throne in 734 BCE. He is worried about his perennial enemy, Assyria, because Assyria is gathering their formidable troops together. They're going to attack somebody. And some other nations, particularly Egypt, are also preparing for war. The image of the fly and the bee are mentioned by Isaiah. The fly is Egypt. and the much more dangerous bee is Assyria. Isaiah describes it this way. He says, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees in the forest before the wind. So Ahaz summons his cabinet, his defense ministry, which includes Isaiah the prophet. And he says, what is the word or the sign from God? Now, in order to understand what's going on here, you need to also know that a couple of years before this, Ahaz in Jerusalem had survived a siege made up of a coalition of their neighbors to the north, Israel, and another country, Syria. At that time, he also had a confrontation with Isaiah, who warned him not to make allies with the king of Assyria. That's what God is telling him to do, but he ignored Isaiah. Now, this first conversation continues. This first confrontation between the king and Isaiah continues, and we listen in. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask Yahweh, the Lord your God, for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. God says to Isaiah, go tell Ahaz, be quiet. Do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint. Look for the sign that God will send you and wait. God will take care of you. This image of the Assyrians preparing for war might in fact be a good sign. Assyria might be taking care of all your neighbors who are your enemies. But Ahaz will not accept the good news. On the brink of a horrible war, he just cannot accept that sign that God is sending. He says he needs something more powerful from God. And what is this very ordinary sign that God is sending? That a young woman will conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Three other images are forecast in this sign from God. First, he shall eat curds and honey as a baby. But second, that the child must grow up. It will be when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. But before that can happen, the land before whose king you today stand in dread will be gone, and the land deserted before Jerusalem is attacked. Several comments here. First, notice that every time God sends a sign to his people, particularly in the book of Matthew and Luke around the Nativity, the people react in fear. So God's first message is, do not be afraid. Calm down. You are to be filled with joy at the sign, at whatever new thing God has prepared for you. Number two, when this young woman is pregnant, not all of this is going to play out right away after the child is born. In fact, 65 years must pass, and those two kings you are afraid of, they'll be dead and gone. You remember the flight into Egypt? The Holy Family went down there with Jesus, and they waited until the king was dead and gone before they returned. A sign in the Old Testament can be a stupendous event, like the sign of Noah's Ark or the parting of the Red Sea. But it might also be something that happens every day. And yet God gives you the ability to see through the eyes of faith something different. At any rate, every great sign is born or given birth out of the ordinary event. Just like the birth of Jesus to a carpenter and a woman from a small village. The problem with Ahaz is he isn't patient. He doesn't want to wait. Nor did he believe God's promise. He wants action right now. Says Dr. Tucker, and I quote him, "Something at the same time common and wonderful as the birth of a baby in Isaiah's day, the revelation of a new future embodied God's promise of his saving presence, which becomes fulfilled 700 years later, 700 years later, in Jesus' promise, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There I am in the midst of them." And also in Jesus' departing blessing at his ascension, "Lo, I am with you always." The promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit by Jesus is a further sign of God's enduring presence, God's activity in our lives. And the church stands today as a sign to all the people out there that God is still here. God is still active. God cares and loves you and will not abandon you ever. For a number of centuries, the Christian church focused only on one aspect of this great sign in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth, the young woman. We know that right after the second destruction of Jerusalem around 100 AD, the Christians were banned from Jerusalem. They were kicked out. So they no longer had their Hebrew text of the Jewish Tanakh or Holy Scriptures. All they had was a Greek translation of what we call the Old Testament, the Septuagint. All New Testament writings, therefore, the basis of the quotations that come from the Old Testament are from the Greek translation, the Septuagint. Thus, the Greek text, the Greek translation in Isaiah 7:14 says, "Behold, a virgin, a parthenos, shall conceive and bear a son." The Hebrew text says simply, "a young woman." But the early church focused solely on the virgin birth aspect of the sign, which is to say they or we forgot the second part, which is equally as important, or for the Jewish faith, the more critical, the naming of the child, Emmanuel. And I want to tell you that, as a side thought, that anytime there's a birth in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it's as important as the miracle of a virgin birth, because conception only takes place in the Old Testament science when God wills for it to happen. Every time a child is born, it is a miraculous birth. In Revelation 12, it is interesting that when the great portent appears in the heavens where a woman is about to give birth, the focus is twofold. And Revelation was written about the same time that the Christians were kicked out of Jerusalem. First, on the miraculous birth of the child, as the woman cries out in anguish for delivery and a red dragon stands before the woman in labor. Secondly, it goes into detail about what happens after the child is taken up into heaven and the woman has to flee into the desert, where God has prepared a place to protect her and nourish her. And as war breaks out in heaven between the angels and the red dragon. For the Jewish faith, the interest of Isaiah 7:14 is not the woman, but the name, the naming of the child, Emmanuel. Just like in Luke 1, you remember when John is born of Zechariah and Elizabeth? What's the important thing? What's the critical thing? The naming of the child. It is not about Zechariah or Elizabeth. Thus, in Isaiah 7, his name in Hebrew is two words, Emmanuel and El. Not one word as our scripture has it today. In Isaiah, the woman names the child. In Matthew 1, the virgin names her son, and she calls him Emmanuel with an E, and it is one word. In the pages of the Old Testament, everyone who has as part of his name that two-letter phrase for God, El, It's one word. It's a compound word. Ezekiel, Samuel, Reuel. Surprisingly, this word Emmanuel stands out as different. It is two words. Also, throughout Jewish tradition, the word Emmanuel was never used by Judaism as a messianic title. So when Christians began to go back and take another look at the Hebrew texts, at what Jewish scholarship said, they discovered the disparity in emphasis on this text in Isaiah 7:14. And they started asking, what is Isaiah saying? Is there something more? Is there something more here than the recycling of this amazing birth story similar to Sarah and Rachel and Hannah or Elizabeth? Childless women to whom God's promise of new life comes in a firstborn son. A member here at Central Presbyterian offered me a good analogy from a movie in the 1980s, The Jewel of the Nile. You remember that? One of my favorite characters, Michael Douglas. A swashbuckling Jack Colton. Kathleen Turner is Joan Wilder, a writer of romance stories. And there's the villain, everyone's favorite villain, Danny DeVito. They're all after the jewel of the Nile. They all want to possess it, to find it. They're willing to kill for it. But it's not a priceless piece of glass found in a lost mine. Remember who the jewel of the Nile is? It's some wimpy little man with glasses sitting in a cell in the palace jail reading his holy book, Al-Jahara. Isaiah is pointing you and me in a certain direction. As he pointed Ahaz and all of those who trembled in the wind like quaking aspens to a new day in history when God's amazing promise shall come true in our lives and God will be with us absolutely. The promise of a saving presence embodied for the people who are threatened with annihilation. An unbelievable promise that a remnant shall return. For Isaiah, that was enough. And he named one of his sons, a remnant shall return. But we have no evidence that Isaiah's vision went beyond that. For us, Jesus Christ extends that vision and that promise, not just in this life, but beyond death into the resurrection. You know, I had a member in one of my churches who just could not believe that God could ever totally abandon his own son on the cross. He could not believe that ever happened. So he wouldn't say that part of the Apostles' Creed. But friends, when Jesus quotes that scripture in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think that was necessary for Jesus to take that on as God's final judgment on our sin so that he could die for us. And you and I would never have to suffer the abandonment of God. That we could live in the promise of Emmanuel, a God who is with us in the darkest of times, in our most desperate days. We have to be open to his surprising promises, a God who surprises always. In Revelation 12, we're invited to join in the celebration of that breakout of war between Michael and his angels and the red dragon, Satan. And so you ask, why be joyful about the prospect of war? Because the proclamation from heaven says this, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. That's what Advent and Christmas is all about. So the virgin birth is a necessary part of our Christian faith that's crucial to so many people, and that's good. Hang on to that belief. But don't stop there. Go beyond it to the rest of what Isaiah is talking about. Emmanuel, the God who is so wonderful, so loving, so forgiving, that he is with us absolutely. Think about what that promise can mean to AJ, your son, who goes out on patrol in Iraq. Think about what that promise can mean to Jerry, to your brother-in-law, who's diagnosed in the fourth stage of cancer. God, who is with you forever. And I understand that there's no more sign of cancer anymore. It's gone. To a young family in our church that loses their home or their job. I remember the story of Robert of Bruce of Scotland. In 1298, the Scottish troops suffered a devastating loss at the Battle of Falkirk. William Wallace, about whom a romantic, untrue movie was written, he quit. Robert of Bruce was appointed to take his place. And in one of his first battles, Robert suffered a humiliating defeat. And Robert ran away and he hid in a ruins somewhere as the British troops were looking for him. He contemplated suicide. And I remember reading the story that he watched a spider on the wall trying to weave its web. And that spider kept on failing. Day after day, she tried. She could not finish her web. And then finally, she finished that spider's web. And Robert of Bruce saw that as a sign from God. He went back. He gathered what was left of his army. And he went out and won a decisive battle against the English. Emmanuel, God is with us. And so let God's faithful congregation say, Emmanuel, God is with us. Say, Emmanuel, God is with us. Amen.